Okay, so previous series was on fearing God, which is an essential thing to have a relationship with Him. And then the question becomes, how, if you're fearing God, do you actually love Him? And understanding who He is the key to that. In fact, that's really the key to the Christian life and life on this planet. So Roman numeral one, which we looked at obviously at the beginning, knowing the person and character of God. So, who he is as a person, what characteristics he has, and how he displays them in the past, how he displays them in the present, how he promises to display them in the future, should lead us to fear him, trust him, and love him. So, recognizing he's the one who has all the goodies, he's the one who can make things good or bad, he's the one who judges us, he's the one who knows everything, and he's the one who invites us to trust him, should lead us to do that. Because the alternative is, to experience his wrath. And then that also, as we are trusting and obeying him, he gives us all these blessings and benefits, which cause us to respond with a love and loyalty to him. So we've looked at the verse, we love him because he first loved us. We experience his benefits, and we need to reciprocate. And an essence of a loving relationship is that there's reciprocity. And that's going to lead into loyalty in a few minutes. So then Roman numeral 2 dealt with the fact that, okay, well, what about the stuff that comes into my life that I don't like? Be it his discipline or his trials to refine me, or just some of the difficulties that we have from just being on this planet. And Roman numeral 2 says, since God is infinitely good, that means all the stuff that comes from us is for good, and sovereign, which means he can control everything. He's the God of all flesh. There's nothing too difficult for him. Nothing happens except by his permission. Then we can trust that everything that comes into our life is ultimately for our good. And I reference Job as a great example of that. I'm sure Job didn't think this was for his good at times, but he did trust God, knowing that ultimately it would turn out. If you looked at Jesus' life pre-resurrection, low point being there in the tomb, you would recognize, well, this doesn't look good, but look at all the benefits that accrued to us because it's part of God's perfect plan to redeem us and bring us into relationship with Him and have us live happily ever after. So believing that God is good is key to enduring versus trials. And Job had a great line in the beginning after he lost everything. Should we accept good from the Lord and not evil? So he really had a submission to God, recognizing he's the creator, we are the creature, we are dependent on him, and he does as he pleases, but fortunately, as he pleases is for our good. Now, of course, Satan's going to come in and try to mess up the apple cart. And he does a very good job of that with his lies. His first big lie, which people continue to fall for, is that God is not good. So we need to believe that God is good because he has shown himself to be good. He spared no expense for our justification and will spare no expense for our future glorification and sanctification in the meantime. So that was Roman numeral 1 and 2. And these are some comments from the body when I asked, how do we love God and when we're tempted to not love God? So someone responded, we are tempted to not love God. And then they elaborated upon that as be loyal to him, trust him, and obey him. Those are three key characteristics, and we're going to be looking at those in Roman number 3. But that isn't always easy. In fact, there's a temptation. The source of temptation is the devil. That's what he does. He tempted Adam and Eve. He tempted Christ. He tempts us. We're supposed to pray that it led not into temptation. But we're tempted to not love him when, here's one, God's taking too long to answer our prayers. And as a result, we're just driven to act because we don't like waiting or leaving things undecided. Or we're facing outside pressure from people. And this is an insightful, whose voices seem louder and more immediate than God's. And they referenced, I don't know if I threw that one in or the person did, Saul. And Saul was referenced in the praise time. So let's take, before we get to Saul, let's just, God's taking too long to answer our prayers. From what I understand, God's timing is impeccable, meaning perfect. He's the God of the last minute sometimes. And if he immediately answered even before we asked, he knows what we asked, then where's the room for faith? Where's the room for showing that we trust him? Where's the opportunity to demonstrate that he is worthy of our trust, even though we don't have what we want? Where do we get off thinking that we know better than God, which really is hubris, to say, God, you must answer by this time, or I'm going to have to take action. So Saul is a guy who did that. And he did it, you know, in his defense for a good reason. He was afraid that the people would not respond to the leadership that God had put over them. So he took matters into his own hands. Remember the story? Elijah told him, I will be there to offer the sacrifice. And Saul didn't see Elijah coming. And he said, I got to do something about this. And the people are demanding it. And I'm going to do it. And just as he finishes offering the sacrifice, intruding on the priest office, which he was not allowed to do, Elijah walks over the hill. Hey, Saul, what's going on? And then he says, I obeyed all the law. Everything that God wanted, I did. And, it's just like, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear? It's a great story. But the sad thing is that Saul lost out on the kingship. He lost an eternal benefit, lost out on the opportunity to serve God, because he wouldn't wait on God. He thought he knew better than what God's word said. And we can often do that ourselves. I remember a guy telling me that he really wanted something, a particular person. God, was demurring on that. He went and grabbed the person, and then he regretted it. And may you live long enough to realize that God's denial is actually for your benefit. Here's another one. We haven't taken the time or made the effort to constantly renew our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, about what God wants and how we should be relating to him as his servants. And we let ourselves be filled with worldly mental junk food or doing what comes naturally. Okay, so there's lots of good stuff in here. I think major problems occur in folks' lives because they have the wrong values and they haven't sanctified their values. And Christianity is often derided for being legalistic, and rightly so. A legalist is someone who just kind of, that's what the law says, and my Ten Commandments, and I got that, and that has to happen. And if I'm doing that, I'm fine. But what they kind of miss is that those are kind of summary statements of the things that God requires of us. God requires more than the Ten Commandments. If you just do the things it says, you're going to, actually, just do the other way. If you omit the things that it says to omit, you're not even halfway there. There's the doing the stuff he said, but then what's the limit in terms of loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, or strength? It's like that's one of these open-end positive commands that it's hard to figure out that you fulfilled it or not. So you constantly work towards it. This being driven to act, which we saw in Saul's case, actually comes from the wrong value. He valued what others were thinking more than what God had said. And if we don't go through the metamorphosis of Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we don't adapt eternal values on stuff, then we'll be tempted to go for the short-term stuff based on short-term values. Now, short-term values, where do we get our values from? We get them from the world. And all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from Satan. So if we are adopting worldly values, which you get from, in a large degree, the media in our day and age, it just totally portrays wrong values. And it now has done so in such a graphic, impactful way that the image of reality is planted in your mind and you actually think that's the way it's supposed to be, that's the reality. And you wind up serving Satan rather than God. Or doing what comes naturally. I think in 2 Peter and Jude, it talks about people who are not following God as natural brute beasts. They do what comes naturally. And that's how animals live. And humans are differentiated from the animals. We have a soul, which science, of course, can't measure, therefore they deny it. Oh, it's just muscle memory of some sort. No, there's obviously the creator. If you just look at how come humans have this thing about worshiping God? I mean, you never see a call flock of beavers or whatever you call a bunch of beavers, getting together for Sunday worship. You don't see that. You don't see any group of animals gathering to worship the creator. You never see them gathering for the self-interest of the larger community. Now, elephants, people say, will sometimes do that. Who? Penguins will do that? Oh, yeah. All right. All right. So you do see a few people do that. If you're in the South Pole, I'm sure that's what you do naturally there, just for warmth. You put them in Hawaii, there would not be a gathering of the penguins. They would all be swimming, having fun. So our mind has got to be changed by having God's word give us God's values. And if we are doing what comes naturally, which is what all the pagan religions do, I've kind of done the differentiation. You can find it in Genesis 22 in Daily Truth Base. Pagan worship is, doing what comes naturally, sex with a temple prostitute in a pleasant environment. Yahweh worship was sacrificing your best animal and burning it up in a fairly unpleasant environment. But it actually became pleasant because you knew you were doing what God wanted and was pleasing in His sight, and then He gave you joy for doing what was best. So those are two of the elements. We'll see more a little later on pleasing God. Any questions on those? Or loving God? Okay, so how to love God? I asked one of the Bible studies. So how do we love God? And one person being funny, and I appreciate the humor in this, said singing to Him. However, singing Him a love song is actually pretty good. Singing His praises is good. People do that if they can sing. Offering sacrifices to Him is also a way of showing that you love Him. You take something that could be yours and you offer it to someone else. That is a form of love. The biggie, which you're going to look at, is Hesed, covenantal loyalty, to be faithful to Him. Loyalty and faithfulness go hand in hand. Giving first fruits was what someone mentioned, which is showing that you recognize that what you have has come from Him and you're giving a portion of that back to Him. Giving Him what He likes and what honors Him. So people think if I sing a song to God, like, I love you, Lord, I lift my voice to worship you, all my soul rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. And then God responds back, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That should be a good second verse to that song. In vain do they worship me. In other words, they're not going to get blessed. Because they teach as the commands of God the doctrines of men. So what happens frequently is people will sing the song about how they love God and then just ignore what He said. What is He like? He likes obedience. He likes loyalty. He likes us to sacrifice ourselves for Him, not for our own benefit. Here's another thing that He likes. He likes it when we spend time with Him. It's really hard to have a relationship unless you spend some time together. And a big component of that is listening. Most people talk to God, God, do this, God, do this, God, do that, and do it yesterday because I need it. Snap two. Oh, hey, this has been a really great quiet time, God. See you tomorrow. No waiting on God, not listening for His voice, not discerning His face, not learning to look at things from God's perspective. And it's really hard to do that unless you spend the time doing it. And then, of course, the whole idea of serving Him. Frequently, in this, we kind of lose sight of this in in our modern culture. The idea of having a servant is like, that was for another generation. But waiting on Him to find out what He wants and then delivering, looking out for His interest. Most restaurant guides will actually have a thing called service as one of the ways of rating it because that adds to the experience. So learning to wait on God, find out what he wants, and then delivering it is, you know, worship in a nutshell. So those are some practical little thoughts about how to love God. A lot of those can be fulfilled in your quiet time where you figure out what he wants and then figure out how you can be faithful to him throughout the day. There used to be a little thing that talked about, actually it still is in various spots. Online Bible has it. I've got it on Daily Toothpaste where application, you're looking for a command to obey, an example to follow or avoid, you know, stuff along those lines is part of expressing our loyalty to him. So worldly love is different from the love of God. It's got some similar overlap, and I'm drawing some of the analogies, and I'll draw a few more. But this is the way it kind of works. We desire, like, or lust after something or someone if it gives us what we like or lust after. Kind of makes sense. I will like you if you give me what I like. And if you don't give me what I like, then I won't like you. That's the way the world works. Okay? That we bring that attitude into trying to have a relationship with God, you're going to be really stunted in your spiritual growth. Yes, we thank him for his benefits. We praise him for his benefits. We serve him for his benefits. We give back to him some of the benefits that he's given us. But there's more to it. What happens if the relationship, we're not getting those benefits? And that is a key to faith. You know, faith is not just believing Jesus died for your sins. Faith is believing that God is good, even if you can't see it. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith to be nice to someone. And if you, you know, basically ask, you know, 10,000 Christians, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian, or how do you show that you're a Christian? The thing that would probably come up is be nice to others and talk about Jesus. Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to do that. Loving your enemies, that takes a little bit more. Believing God's promises, even though you don't see it happening, that takes more faith. Fiery trials, yeah, then that God is meant for your good, that takes faith. So let's look at what we desire. Like, and actually we lust after these things. Affirmation, a feeling of worth or value, and then pleasure and possessions. Easy way to get someone to like you is to constantly affirm them, because they become dependent on it, they crave it. And you would like someone if they said always nice things about you, right? I mean, it's like, you're making me feel good about myself, so I like you because you make me feel good about myself. Someone thinks, oh, I don't know what we could do without you. You know, you're indispensable around here. You know, if your boss comes up and says that, you're thinking, good, I get a raise. you're also thinking, you know, my job is secure. The, you know, having those things, if we are looking to other people for it, pleasure and possessions would fit that, then we will like them. But if they withhold that from us, then we don't like them. We think they're really bad because they won't give us what we want. So that works in relationships. It works with employers, employees. Those are kind of universal things. So that's what worldly love is. It's a liking, not a loving. Biblical love is a decision based on knowledge. So this whole love at first sight thing, yeah, there's chemistry, and fascinated in studying the concept over the years, and it does exist, but when you examine chemistry a little level deeper, it's because people have certain perceptions of what this other person would look like based on a lot of the wrong values, and when the two match, then, oh, chemistry, we get along really well. People also are known to basically portray themselves in ways that enhance that attraction. So, you know, there have been studies where people have gone out looking one way and nobody pays attention to them. They go out looking a different way and coming across a different way and everyone likes them. You know, so it's very easy to manipulate other people if you're inclined to do that, based on, you know, recognizing they've got these incorrect values and you just appeal to them. But love is not just love. There's a feeling aspect to love, but for the most part, it's a decision. and a commitment to self-sacrificially do what is in someone else's highest and best interest, regardless of the response. Oh, I'll love them if they love me back. The guy tells the prophets, go and tell these people this thing. They're going to reject you. Ooh, I'm not going to be popular if I do that, Lord. Well, that's not what God called us to do. He didn't call us to be popular. He called us to be holy. And this definition of love actually comes out of John 3:16. You might have recognized it. It's the agape love. It's not the, you know, Philadelphia kind of love. It's not the Stroge affection love. It's not the Eros love. It's the self-sacrificial love. God so loved the world that he sacrificed his one and only son for the world's forgiveness. That whoever believes in him would not perish and have eternal life. And people regularly reject that. So if we are acting in biblical love, do you think we should always expect people to accept that? No, it's like God's love is perfect and people reject it. They will do the same with us. But God accepts our love and is delighted when we love him back as he has loved us. And that's what we want to be able to do. So questions on the screen. All right, I'm going to get through the first, I think, two of these. This is another take on this, an elaboration of it. This sermon's done two or three Januaries ago, probably three Januaries ago, on loving God and loving others, the two greatest commandments. So if you want more than what I'm going to say here, by all means, go and dig that up for yourself. As I looked at the various aspects of love and trying to figure out what was most important, even higher than obedience, I think the scriptures indicate it's loyalty. And loyalty is covenantal faithfulness. Faithfulness to an agreement between God and man. God reveals himself as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He did it in a culture that really understood covenants. We don't understand covenants. We hire lawyers to make up agreements that give us loopholes and out of them. that's really in part to protect us from the other guy's lawyers and then to stack the deck in our favor. There's not a loyalty to the other person and the agreement that is inherent in an ancient Near Eastern covenant. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. If you go on Daily Truth Base, I kind of outline how it actually fits up. They actually had like a legal form for doing it. It wasn't an actual form. You went into Bloomberg and bought the form. It was how people actually structured their divine kingly proclamations between a greater power and a lesser power. And the covenant got broken, and then Deuteronomy is a, tells you how it got broken and then how it gets restored, and it makes the greater power look really good and the lesser power look not so good, and has everything including the blessings and cursings, the general stipulations, Ten Commandments, the specific stipulations, all the stuff that follows until you get to chapter 29 or so, witnesses, the whole thing, it just perfectly fits. So that was the charter for Israel being in the land until Christ came. And they got kicked out of the land in 70 AD. So that this really, you need to understand Deuteronomy to understand how God deals with people. So the key aspect is loyalty. And when you're going to see some words in here that help us understand loyalty, what comes to mind when I mention loyalty? The dog that followed. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, okay. Now, a soldier's allegiance to a king. So was that easy for a soldier to be aligned with the king and loyal to him when other people are sticking the pointy end of the spear and knife and arrows in you? No, it's like you had to lay down your life for the king, and the king was supposed to protect you. So that's really the world kind of has worked like that through thousands of years, and they understand that loyalty. We don't understand that loyalty. It's like, that's not a hallmark of our culture. A loyal relationship is, as long as we both show lust, therefore we have, a loyal relationship. And if I don't like you anymore, then, we don't have a relationship. That's, our culture. That's totally removed from it. Other thoughts on Something that's loyal, or someone that's loyal. You can have a mutual loyalty, yeah. So a lot of mutual defense pacts. You know, it's like the whole idea of clans being loyal to your clan and the clans making alliances. That's kind of how the world has survived against the bad forces that seek to destroy them. So you can have it in other ways as well. Yes, totally. There are people who basically say, "Oh, the Old Testament was a covenant of law and works. The new one is of grace and love," which is totally bogus because you have them in both. The promises that God has made to us. One spot I would go is the Great Commission. We do what he says, and he's with us always. It's like we have his presence and we have his blessings. Because implicit in the Great Commission is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When the end of the age comes, if you look at what previously happened in Matthew in terms of the end of the age, that's when God comes back and rewards his faithful servants. So we trust him, and he watches out for our interest. He doesn't make us immune to trouble, but that's kind of one spot I'd go to. It's at the end of Matthew, which is kind of the last words of Jesus. It's kind of a good summary statement for it. Okay, is justification part of the covenant is the question. So yeah, there's an agreement, a covenant, a part. It's not called a covenant. Actually, people could say it's part of the new covenant, but it's we. Let me go. I'll back up as long as you're interested in covenants. There's bilateral and unilateral covenants. Unilateral is one-way covenants. Bilateral is between two people. So, with Abraham, God came and gave what was called a grant covenant. Abraham didn't have to really do anything except one thing: get out from your people, and I will bless you. Right. So, they're a two-part thing. The king granted a favor to a loyal subject. He didn't give these to random strangers. It was people that were following him. That's Genesis 12. When you get to Genesis 15, you have what most people would call a unilateral covenant. And what happens there is God has Abraham get the animals, separate them into two parts. And what would normally happen is two people would join hands and walk between the animals and say, "May what happened to these animals happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant." And what happens is Abraham is asleep under a tree. Abraham does not walk through the two animals with God. What God is basically saying is, "I'm giving you this land. These your descendants are, going to be in Egypt for 430 odd years or whatever it is, and then come back." And then only God, portrayed as a fireball, walks between the covenant. Now, Abraham did have to do something. He had to sacrifice the animals and get the thing ready. And here's a little tidbit. While he was waiting for God to, kind of come and do his thing, he did have to drive off the birds that were coming to try to eat the sacrifice. So he basically needed to keep the bad guys away from messing things up. So that's a one-way covenant, but Abraham had to be there to make it. Now, move to the New Testament. God offers us, almost as a grant, forgiveness for our sins, but there's a piece that you have to do. You have to accept the forgiveness. Right? You don't accept it, you don't get the benefit. And people are, infamous for turning down what God offers. "Oh, I don't want that, I'll just do it myself." Or, "I'm a good person, I don't need Christ's death for my sins." But when you accept that, then it really becomes a covenant that God will always honor, because God said, "If you believe, then your sins are forgiven, and you don't go into the lake of fire." So that's this grant that's kind of been given to us. And then he makes it almost like a Deuteronomic covenant, a two-way covenant, where if you obey me, I will bless you. And that's the whole thing where the people who have the right to go to heaven rather than the lake of fire need to obey him, be loyal to him in order to get the blessing. So there's kind of two aspects of a, if you want to call the word covenant, agreement. Other people would use the word dispensation for how God deals with us today. Sins forgiven, done deal, never undone. Blessing in the future, blessing in the present, there's requirements on that. So when I think of loyalty, I think of man's best friend, a dog. Yeah, not their iPhone. And, one of the reasons dogs are kind of pictured as being loyal. You know, they'll always love their master because, you know, the master feeds them, it takes them for a walk, it throws balls for them. You know, it's like master meets the dog's needs and the dog says, wow, he must be God. Cat, on the other hand, for the same situation. Wow, they feed me, they take care of me, they clean my litter box, they play through the string. I must be God. So, you know, it's the difference between cats and dogs. And dogs are known for being loyal. Cats are being known for being standoffish. And this idea of we recognize what God does, we are always loyal to him. Even if they're late and coming back to feed us, we still, you know, the dog's really happy to see you. You never walk into the house. I don't know, I grew up with cats and dogs. And if you hadn't fed the dog, they were never there standing off like cats do and looking at you like, well, it's about time you showed up. Yeah, it's like, they're always like, ah, he's here, he's here, he's here. Dinner, food, food. Yeah, so the dog gets really excited when, you know, the master's there. So we should actually have that, you know, that more, you know, the nickname for a dog is Fido. And if you're, it's kind of a standard and comes from fidelity. The dogs are almost always loyal. And we want to have that demonstration of loyalty to God. Covenantal faithfulness, we're going to do our part of the bargain and expect him to do his part of the bargain, even if we don't see it, because faith enters into it. We need to be loyal to God's reputation. You know, one of the things that, so, you know, I watched some stuff from the Vikings and Beowulf and, you know, the other things about life in the Middle Ages. And a lot of it is very accurate from my historical reading of how life was there, that alliances were built and people were supposed to protect the reputation of the people that they were aligned with. We need to defend God, or protect and spread God's reputation, his glory. We need to advance his agenda, not our own. And this is a key thing, depending only on him for our needs and desires. So we're going to see an example of that not happening in a few minutes. That means you don't depend on your job, you don't depend on other people for your happiness, for your satisfaction, for your security, even for you know, any of your earthly delights. So we love him because he first loved us, as 1 John 4:19. So God initiated a relationship with us, we respond, and that relationship is supposed to grow. First John also says, has a lot of things about, you know, you really don't love God if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love your brother, you're a liar if you say that. There are things where God is qualifying and pointing out the fact that the love is imperfect. And we looked at having the First John kind of love earlier in the series. I love the last book of the Bible for a number of reasons. I can always find it just before the New Testament, but Malachi, really easy to find where Malachi is. And God chose to end the New Testament, Old Testament, sorry, on this book, and it's got lots of really good stuff in it. One of the first series I did, I came to New York, was on Malachi. And in the beginning, God affirms his love for the nation after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, when things were still kind of in shambles. Now, these are the people that he chose for himself, redeemed out of Egypt, had given the promised land to, had fought the battles for them, had made the desert bloom for them, had prospered them to the point where they turned their back on him, even though he warned them not to. And then he had to send the northern kingdom into exile. They never returned from the Assyrian exile. And then 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, and eventually they returned. And the place is still in a shambles, and the people still aren't obeying. But God has been loyal to the nation. The people who disobeyed, they died in the desert after Kadesh Barnea. They died in the Assyrian captivity. They died in the Babylonian captivity. They died in the beginning of it. Lots of people got killed horribly then. So God demonstrates the fact, and this we need to understand, that His love for us is the fact that he chose us to have a relationship with him. And his appeal was, you know, Esau was Jacob's brother, yet Jacob I have loved. This is like 400 or 500 years after, even beyond that, Jacob and Esau lived. I can't remember the chronology. And it basically demonstrates the fact that he loves us by the fact that he chose them for a relationship. And then he's asking them to respond with thanksgiving and honor and fulfill their part of the bargain. And I did a series of Lord of the Leftovers, because we tend to give God the leftovers. Oh, if I have extra time, I'll look at my Bible. If I have extra money, I'll give God some. If I have, you know, no risk whatsoever, I might tell someone about Jesus. So, you know, we just kind of make him Lord of the Leftovers, and he's really not pleased with that. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still antagonistic sinners, fighting against him, spitting in his face, Christ died for us. All right, that's an incredible kind of love. I don't think there was a lot of really warm, tender, fuzzy feelings that God had towards the rebels that were rebelling against him, yet he still did what was in their best interest. But we, as the ingrates we are, doubt God's love because he doesn't give us what we want. And we are unaware that we're not giving him what he wants. Thus, we are not blessable. And I did a series of sermons. I'm not sure if the tapes go with them or if the video audio goes with them. On being blessable. God always wants to move his people to a place of blessing. Like he moved them out of Egypt because he couldn't bless them in Egypt. He moved them through the desert because he couldn't bless them in the desert. He moved them into the promised land and then told them to destroy the idolaters because he couldn't bless them if they were being idolaters. They failed to obey that, and that's why they got into trouble. We're going to see that, I think, in the next example. Hope should be there. All right. So you all know a good King Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 28:9, the temple gets dedicated by David, or not dedicated, the building of it, Solomon gets commissioned to do it. And he says that David, man after God's own heart, adulterer, murderer, and other things that we don't like to talk about, but he was pleasing to God. And he tells Solomon, know the God of your father. And he uses a word that occasionally is used for carnal love, sexual love, but it's vast majority of the concept is it's a perception thing. It's the word for yada, 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 which is, you know. And it's basically have this relationship with him where you learn to think like he thinks. You know what he likes. You know what he dislikes. Be still and know that I am God. You need to be still and you need to wait on him and meditate on him. Him, not just the word, but on him. And then serve him. And I love this word that's coming up here. With a loyal, according to New King James, perfect, according to King James, wholehearted, according to NIV, heart, and with a willing mind. So this is a little word I want to look at. Loyal is a great translation, which is why I threw it in here. Perfect is not that good, but there's a use of this word that I think is really intriguing. It's used of a uncut block of rock. You know, someone's like, well, wait a minute. You're supposed to love God with a fleshly heart, not a hard heart. Yeah, come on. Quit being stupid. It's, yeah, God says he wants a fleshly heart and all that other stuff. But it's used of an uncut block of rock that is wholly devoted to a particular purpose. It's not like it's chipped off, or it's not like it's split. It's not like it's divided into 5 or 6 parts. It's wholehearted. So wholehearted is good, but loyalty is, I think, a better word because my point was loyalty. And a willing mind, that's where his commands are not onerous, as 1 John 5 talks about, why God answers our prayers. If we do his commands and they're not onerous or difficult. God wants a willing participant. He doesn't want, you know, reluctant dragons, stubborn mules, delightful donkeys. Yeah, that's what he wants. he wants us to serve him. And the only way you get the willing mind is because you know him. You don't get a willing mind saying, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, so I'll do it. That is not a willing, wholehearted mind. Someone asked me to do a series or repeat the series on loving God wholeheartedly, which might come up later this year. But being wholehearted means there's no room for anything other than God. And what a whole heart is fixed on pleasing God, the heart was the spot where you made the decisions. So the decisions that I make are supposed to be ones that make God look good, that accomplish his will, that accomplish his purposes, and it would be pleasing in his sight. Then he goes on to say why Solomon should know that. Because the Lord searches all the hearts. Whoa, fear of God coming in here. Yeah, right? They're not inseparable. And God understands all the intent of our thoughts. Now, what we need to do is understand all the intent of God's thoughts. When we have a command, why did he give that command? We need to understand what was the intent. The motive and intent is so key in the Christian life. You can watch a person kill someone, well, or see someone killing someone, and you can say, oh, the Ten Commandments say don't kill. Wait, but God also said go kill the bad guys and the idolaters, all right? So what's the intent? Are you doing this for your own gain? Are you doing this because God ultimately wants you to do that? And then it elaborates, he says to Solomon, Solomon, if you seek him, he will be found by you. What a great invitation. Seek God, he'll be found by him. He wants to be found. He's not. He doesn't play hide and seek. You know, Adam played hide and seek with God. God was there seeking Adam. God's seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. We need to be people who seek after God. So let me quit preaching and start meddling for a minute here. What in your life this past week shows and demonstrates that you were seeking after God? Not just things you automatically do, but where were the times when you sought God's desire? You sought his perspective. You sought what would please him. You sought what he wanted from you. That should be a regular part of our relationship with God if we are going to love him like we say we do. And then you will find him. You will deepen your knowledge and understanding of God. But, as David said to Solomon, if you forsake God, he will cast you off forever. Oh, I'm so glad this is Old Testament, and I'm so glad it just applies to Solomon, and it doesn't apply to me. Except Jesus, in his very first sermon to people already forgiven at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. No, no, wait a minute, Lord, you got it all wrong. You know, I cast out demons in your name, I did all the stuff in your name. He says, no, you didn't know me. You did not have the relationship with me that you should have. You just kind of had this relationship that, you know, like a Pharisee. You set up the standards. I was like really impressed going through the Gospels again on how what idiots the Pharisees were, and how you know Jesus constantly had to interface with these guys who were going astray and leading others astray. It's just unbelievable that they could be so dense. And God does cast off and fail to bless and consign to outer darkness believers who are unfaithful to him, and people who teach otherwise are not teaching the scriptures. So what happened to Solomon? Well, he asked God for wisdom. Good boy, Solomon. Didn't ask for glory, riches, and all that other stuff, but well, God gave that to him as well. He also gave him 300 wives plus 600 concubines plus or whatever. And they turned Solomon's heart away from following the God who had done so much for him, because his heart was not loyal, same word as up here, fully devoted to God. Now, I've always been impressed by the fact that, you know, I learn from observing other people, and I've observed that there are, people that have much more natural ability, much more advantage, opportunity than I do, and they turn out poorly. So I think, boy, they turned out poorly. I will turn out poorly if I'm not careful, because they had so much more advantage and they're doing things poorly. That's going to happen to me too. Solomon lost sight of that. He got into the world. He got into pleasing his wives. He built altars for them and sacrificed to their gods. And God was not pleased with Solomon. So you don't see Solomon referenced in the future kingdom, who had the best advantage of anyone going into life. So unless you think you're somehow going to be better than Solomon, you need to basically take heed to this. Seek him, and serve him to go hand in hand. So I'd like to go to the not so amazing Amaziah. He had an amazing name, but he wasn't that amazing. And he basically does the same thing. So Amaziah took over after Joash's, I think it's Joab, one of his, which guy? Joab, one of the Joas. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He started repairing the temple. He was obeying the commands, but he didn't do it with a loyal heart, that wholeheartedness. He didn't take down the high places. So he served God like his father did. He kind of did what was right, but didn't do it wholeheartedly. And there's a really good lesson in here from him. He basically wants to subdue the enemies of Israel and Judah. So he hires mercenaries from Israel, he's the king of Judah, to go, I guess, to kind of get rid of the Edomites. And it's a good thing. Let's get these bad guys out of here who are bothering us. But he never inquires of God. And God has to send a prophet to him because he didn't go to God first and seek God and know what God wanted. And then God basically says to a prophet, I'm not going to bless the Israelites. So don't go into battle with them. So he sends them home. They're ticked off because they're not going to get any spoil. And they ravage towns in Judah. That means killing the men, taking the women, and stealing all their stuff. Right? So he caused suffering for his people that he's supposed to be ruling over because he wasn't seeking after God. Then he goes and God gives him an amazing victory over the Edomites. Right? That's like, wow. So God's being gracious. And then it's like, this is the amazing part about him. He takes some of the gods of the Edomites and worships them, bows down to them, and offers sacrifices to them. And I'm thinking, what a moron. I mean, you just defeated them in the ancient Near Eastern context. If you were able to defeat someone, it's because your gods were stronger than their gods. So you are bowing down and worshiping this god that you've already seen as being totally worthless. And as a result, you do not get the favor of God. And God's not pleased with him. The key to both Solomon and Amaziah was to not be idiots, was to have a loyal heart that sought God and sought his will every step of the way. And we see in Amaziah, he didn't have to be perfect. We saw in Solomon, he wasn't perfect in all that he did, but then he really got stupid and did what was wrong. So you can read about Amaziah in 2 Kings 4, and then 2 Chronicles 16:9, a verse you all know. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect to them. And it can be a long time that your heart is perfectly set on God before God acts. If you think about the early disciples, they're still waiting for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. It can take a couple thousand years. But you trust God. And 1 Kings 14, 11, 14 is the verse where Solomon did not follow after God. So takeaway is be wholehearted, seek God, not just a verse, not just a command, not just what you shouldn't do, but what you should do and what he wants, how it fits into his glory, the things that, you know, basically show that you are watching out for his interest. The next one, wow, I didn't get through it. I'm going to not be able to get there. Okay, now we ask questions. I think you can be partially loyal. It's hard to be partially wholehearted, though. So, yeah, we can be loyal in some areas, and we can slip up. So if we do the word wholehearted, it's like, have we made the decision that I'm going to do God's work, God's way for all of my days? Or are we going to wind up doing Satan's work, Satan's way, some of our time? So one of the keys of wisdom and spiritual insight, which one of these days we'll get a sermon on, is to be able to figure out what does God want us to do and how does he want us to do it? So, you know, it's an imperfect process, but the intent of our heart should be, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do what God wants. And then we should, as we go through the years, have a track record of showing how we've been doing that. So God, you know, there are all these commands, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, but you know, it's a process. So you, if the intent is there, then you can say, yeah, you're wholehearted. It is related to holiness because holiness is being separate or distinct from the world around you. And, you know, we basically need to be in the world but not of the world. The thing that we really need to be separate or distinct is not so much more our action step, you know, eventually are in there. But the key thing is our values. Do we value life from an eternal perspective? Do we value what God wants? That is, you know, kind of the key to holiness. If we, that's, and that's the thing that God tries to develop in us. And unfortunately, you know, generations of Christendom have just made holiness, you know, don't drink, chew, or go with girls who do. It's probably throw dancing in there too. except for hip hop, that's all right. The no. So, yeah, we've kind of missed this holiness by making it an external thing. These all these holiness movements, and if you look at them, it's just all externals, not internals. And God looks at the heart, and look at David. You know, externally, everybody would roundly condemn David, but David's heart was in the right place. So let me just take a look at five. These are really good to leave you with. Make daily choices to take the path which would help me be loyal and guard my ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Humble yourself before his word. Be willing to serve others. Philippians 2. And think about how what I do or say affects his reputation. Whatever you do all to the glory of God. So we'll pick up with that and reiterate them next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is worthy of our whole heart, our entire life. You created us, you own us. You redeemed us, you own us again. You put your spirit to empower us to do your will. It's the third way. You put us in a body of believers committed to following you in truth. I pray that we would be a people, a sheep that, or a group of sheep that are receptive to your leadership of us. We would follow you, the Good Shepherd, in doing the things that you want us to. You will guide us to the places that are best for us. You will bless us for your glory's sake. We pray that you would restrain the evil one from doing his wicked works and cause us to rejoice in your goodness and deliverance. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.